This is the second tape in a four-tape series on the gospel, the power of God. Or it's a teaching summarizing, giving a brief synopsis of the book of Romans. Quickly, before I get into this teaching entitled Why Holiness, I'd like to just very briefly review that the first tape in this series summarized the first five chapters of Romans. It began with Romans 1:16, which I believe Paul made his real point in, and that says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel is the power of God. We explained what the gospel is, that it's good news, specifically talking about the means whereby we have relationship with God, that it's grace and not works of the law, not performance. And the gospel here is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is more than just forgiveness of sins. It includes that, but it's anything purchased for us through the atonement of Jesus. It includes healing, deliverance, prosperity, everything that comes as a result of our redemption in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, in the first five chapters of Romans, presented grace in such a strong, powerful way that there was an inevitable question that would arise, and that's what he begins with here in chapter 6. That question is, what are we saying then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you know, Paul had presented this subject of grace, I'm sure, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Like I've said, this is, in my opinion, the masterpiece, the definitive work on what grace really is. So he gave this under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Certainly, we could say that Paul presented this in balance. He did it properly. I don't think anybody can fault Paul. He was inspired by the Holy Ghost. And yet, there are three times in this book of Romans that Paul comes up with this statement about, what am I saying? Am I saying that you can live in sin because God is dealing with you by grace instead of performance? And so three times a man who presented this truth in perfect balance had to counter what he knew people were thinking about, am I saying that you can just go live in sin, since sin is not the issue. It's not separating us from God. It's the grace of God, and all we have to do is have access into His grace by faith. If a man who presented this perfectly had to deal with this at least three times, that's Romans 3:8 here in Romans chapter 6 verse 1 and again in Romans chapter 6 verse 15. If Paul, presenting this properly, had to deal with this question, well then how can we think that we could present the gospel any better so that no one would misunderstand it? See, the point that I'm making is that if you truly preach grace the way that Paul presented it, then there is going to be somebody who is going to jump to this conclusion and say, are you saying that we can live in sin? Of course, the answer to that in every instance was a resounding no. That is not what Paul is saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what any true teacher of the Word of God is saying when they preach grace. But if the question doesn't arise, then we haven't preached grace to the same extent that Paul did. Any person who is supposedly presenting the gospel so clearly that nobody misunderstands and thinks, well, can I live in sins if God is loving me independent of my actions? If that question doesn't arise, then you haven't properly presented the gospel. You haven't emphasized the grace of God sufficiently, or that question should be a question that has to be addressed. That's what Paul is doing here in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Now, I believe that that is a true statement, and I believe that that also brings quite a bit of judgment upon what most people are calling the gospel today. Again, the church that I was brought up in, it preached hellfire and damnation, which, again, there's a partial truth there, that we are sinners, or we were sinners, and if you've been born again, you aren't anymore. But we all were born sinners. We were separated from God, and there did have to be an atonement, a restoration made. And all of those things are true. And if there isn't any atonement and no faith put in that, well, then a person would go to hell. So that is a true statement about hellfire and damnation. But the gospel, quote unquote, that I was brought up under, that's all it presented, was the judgment end of it. It didn't present the good news. It didn't emphasize the grace of God. And I can guarantee you that I never had a thought about, can I go live in sin? It was never presented that way. I was constantly aware of so much sin. I was told that I sinned every day, even if I wasn't aware of a specific sin. I needed to confess sin anyway because I just sinned constantly. I certainly don't believe that that's a true statement. And that's not the point that I'm trying to make right now. But I was under so much sin condemnation, sin consciousness, that I never mistook what was being preached to me as saying that you could go live in sin. Now, probably the people that were ministering in my denomination that I grew up in would take that as a tremendous compliment. But that's certainly not the way it was with Paul. Paul presented the gospel, the grace of God, in such a way that he was misunderstood. And I'm just saying that if we don't present it so that somebody could misunderstand us, if we don't have to come back and answer this question and say, what am I saying? Can you just go live in sin? If you don't have to deal with that thought, if it doesn't come up in you presenting the gospel, then you haven't presented the gospel the same way that Paul did. Now, that being said, let me just say that Paul was not encouraging sin. Matter of fact, in verse 2 here, in Romans 6, 2, he says, God forbid. And the terminology used here for God forbid, the Greek word, it's talking about a strong renunciation of this. In other words, it's about the strongest terminology that Paul could use outside of using some type of profanity or oath. It's just saying, let it never be so. This is an emphatic, absolute negative denial of this. Paul isn't even coming close to say, well, just keep living in sin since it's by the grace of God. Certainly, that is not Paul's attitude. Somebody might say, well, why not? If our sin is not the thing that is stopping God from moving in our life, and if our holiness is not the thing that earns the blessing of God, if God is moving in our life by grace, well, then what is the purpose of holiness? Why holiness? Why live holy? If our holiness is not what gains us favor with God, well, then why live holy? There are a number of scriptures that talk about holiness, and I'm not going to take time to go into all that. I think most people are already convinced and sold on that. What is the purpose of holiness? Well, Paul, in this chapter, Romans chapter 6, answers that question by giving two reasons. Number one, and I'll go back in more detail on this, but number one, right here in verse 2, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he begins to expound on this. So the number one reason that a Christian doesn't live in sin is because, number one, we are not by nature a child of the devil anymore. It is not our nature to go live in sin. Now, I know that that will raise some questions here, and I'll come back to that and answer it. And then over in verse 16, Paul gives a second reason. Actually, in verse 15, he raises this same question again, talking about what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let me read that. It's in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. The same answer. And then in verse 16, he gives the second reason in this chapter for living holy. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So the second reason to live holy is because a holy life will stop Satan's inroad into your life. If you are living in sin, you are yielding yourself to the author of sin, who is Satan, and Satan is going to bring death and destruction in your life. If you yield yourself to holiness, then you yield yourself to God, who is the author of that holiness, and you produce godly results. So, in summary, what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6 is to say that there are now different reasons for living holy. Paul is certainly not advocating sin. I am not advocating sin. Any person who preaches the grace of God correctly is not advocating going and living in sin. They're just saying that instead of our motive for holiness being so that God will accept us, our motive for holiness should be, number one, that it's just our nature to live that way, and number two, it's a way to stop Satan's inroad into your life. So there still should be a drive for holiness in a Christian. But now, for a Christian, holiness is a fruit, a byproduct of a relationship with God, not a means to relationship with God. Now that is a powerful statement that you need to get a hold of. Yes, a Christian is supposed to be holy. Holiness is very important. Actually, it's probably more important than you've ever heard it preached to you. But why is it important? Most people who are under a legalistic mindset, who do not understand grace, and they're relating to God based on their performance, most of those type of people will say the reason holiness is important is because that's how God moves in your life. God moves in your life directly proportional to your holiness. Well, that's not true. That is not what this scripture is teaching. Paul had already made this point when he preached the gospel, saying it was the grace of God. It is not based on performance. And praise God, it's not, because none of us are perfect. And somebody would say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but at least, and they begin to compare themselves with someone else. But see, God doesn't deal that way. It says in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you become guilty of all. That means that even though you might be better than somebody else, if you aren't perfect, then you cannot come to God based on your performance, because your performance is imperfect. God demands perfection. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't give, you know, the ones that are the top in the class their answers to prayer, and then he denies everybody else. No, you either have to be perfect, which nobody is, or you have to come based on faith in God's grace. And see, that's the point that Paul has made. Since that's so, the illogical question is, well, if grace is that strong, well, then why do we even have to be holy? It's not because your holiness is earning you anything with God. See, it's the motive that's changed. But we still live holy because, number one, a Christian by nature desires to live for God. And I'm going to explain that in just a second. Number two, you are giving place to Satan when you aren't living holy. God will still love you exactly the same. You know, most people believe that the reason that they are supposed to go to church is because God is somehow or another keeping track of your church attendance. And if you attend well, then you may get your prayers answered. If you don't attend and you skip out, well, then God's upset with you and God's not going to answer your prayer or move in your behalf. That's not true. God doesn't move in your life based on your church attendance. If you never go to church again, God would love you exactly the same. But you wouldn't love God exactly the same. Because, see, you wouldn't be there getting the fellowship of the believers. You wouldn't be challenged and encouraged. You wouldn't receive the benefit of the fellowship of other believers. You wouldn't hear the Word of God the same as if you were just sitting at home by yourself. So, see, going to church is important. But it's important because it changes your heart towards God. It does not change God's heart towards you. If you never go to church again, God would love you just the same, but you would be stupid not to go to church because you wouldn't love God the same. But God would love you just the same, stupid. Amen. I'm not saying that to be hard on you. I'm just trying to get my point across that holiness, it helps you. Number one, it's your nature to live that way. Number two, it helps you in your struggle against the devil to be around God's people and go to church. If you never studied the Word again, God would love you exactly the same, but you wouldn't love God the same because you wouldn't have the revelation of God's truth. You're going to be thinking according to somebody's opinion. And I promise you, you aren't really free to just develop your own opinions about God. You are going to be influenced by somebody. You're either going to be influenced by the death and the negativism and the wrong conceptions of the world, or you're going to get into God's Word and learn the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verses 31 and 32. It also says in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So see, being in the Word of God changes your heart towards God. It softens your heart. But God loves you just the same as if you were never in the Word. So does this mean that we don't go get in the Word? No, because, number one, you should have a hunger for the truth if you were truly born again, and the Word is the source of truth. And if you are aware of the truth and that we are in a battle and Satan is coming against us, then you need to get into the Word and be studying the Word because it changes your heart and your attitudes. It'll give you revelation and it'll keep Satan from having access to you. So see, I'm still advocating the same thing. I'm still saying go to church, pay your tithes, read the Word, study the Word, love people, get rid of bitterness and anger. See, I'm still advocating holiness, but now it's for totally different reasons. That's the point that Paul is making. The reasons, the motive for holiness is changed. You should not be living holy thinking that if I'm holy enough, God will love me, God will accept me, God will answer my prayers. All of those things, your entire relationship with God must be based upon grace. But if you are truly born again, you have a desire to live holy. And number two, if you are truly born again, you don't need to be giving Satan an opportunity against you. The scripture says over in the book of Hebrews, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In other words, it's just like a runner running a race. You can still run a race and you may finish. And the person who's running the race, who's organized the race and put it on, he may not be mad at you because you don't finish first. But if you have weights, sins holding you back, I guarantee you it's going to hinder you in running for the Lord. You aren't going to be as effective as somebody else. It doesn't mean that God loves you less. It just means that you might love God less. You might be less effective if you're living in sin. Boy, that's powerful. I pray that you really understand the point that's being made right here, because this is a radical departure in philosophy, in concepts. Some people don't think this way, and they think, well, the difference is it must be minute. I don't understand what the difference is. The bottom line is you still need to live holy, regardless of what the motive is. The motive is everything. The motive is actually more important than the action. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul was speaking there, and he says, if I give all of my goods to feed the poor, or if I give my body to be burned and don't do it motivated by God's kind of love, it profits me nothing. Now here he is talking about giving, and giving not only finances, but giving the ultimate sacrifice, even laying down your life for another person. Now that's a holy act. And yet he says, if the motive is wrong, if it's not motivated out of love, it profits you nothing. If your motivation for living holy is debt, obligation, you're trying to earn something, it isn't done out of a motive of love. You aren't doing it in response to what God has done, but instead you're doing it to try and gain a positive response from God. You believe that God is responding to you instead of you responding to God. See, if that's your motive, then it profits you nothing. And this is exactly why so many people are not being healed and delivered and prospered. They're doing the right things. They're studying the Word. They're paying their tithes. But they are putting their faith in what they are doing. They are thinking, God, is it enough? Now will you move in my life? It's the wrong motivation. And because of that, they are getting the wrong results. That's not true Bible faith. True Bible faith has to be in what God has done for us, not in what we are doing for God. So let's go back to verse 2 and begin to go into some detail. The first reason that Paul gave that we live holy is because we are now dead to sin, and how shall we live any longer therein? In other words, if a person truly understood what happened at salvation and their death to sin, then it would be the nature of a Christian to live holy. Now this is some awesome teaching right here, and this is a very detailed teaching that I really don't have enough time to go into all of it, even though we're only going to cover one chapter in this tape. There's just more here than what I could ever get out of it. In verse 3 he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now this is not talking about water baptism. There are some people that teach that, but there are more than one baptism recorded in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Scripture there talks about that we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Spirit is the baptizer, the person doing the baptism, and the thing that we are being baptized into is into Christ. That's what this is talking about here in Romans 6:3. It says, know ye not, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. There's another baptism spoken of, talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John talked about that and said that when Jesus came, he would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus is the baptizer in that. See, that's very easy to see that these are different baptisms because there's a different person of the Godhead that is administering the baptism, and we are being baptized into different things. So there's water baptism, there's the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there's the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And that's what Romans 6:3 is talking about. This is talking about when a person gets born again, that you supernaturally are placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And it says that when that happened, we were baptized into his death. That means we partook of the death that Jesus had. And what was this death? In verse 4, it goes on to say, therefore we are buried with him, Jesus, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. Now, I need to emphasize some things here. It says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and the previous verses have just made it very clear that we did participate in the death of Jesus by the fact that God just placed us in Christ and made the things that Jesus died to also a reality in our life. Now, that's a past tense thing. That's a done deal. And if that's true, which it is, it says we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. See, that's talking about a result, an end result. In other words, every Christian has participated in the death to that old man through Jesus. But we haven't all participated in the resurrection life that is the byproduct of that, because we have to know this. Verse 6 says we have to know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Boy, this is powerful. In other words, here's the reason that Christians live holy. Number one, you are now dead to sin. And there needs to be something pointed out before I can go into any more explanation on this. The terminology sin here is not talking about individual acts of sin. Now, I believe that it's important that you understand this, because the word sin, or sins, plural, is used 49 times here in the book of Romans. And out of those 49 times, 47 of those times are not talking about actions of sin, but rather it's talking about a principle of sin, or specifically the old sin nature, or what the NIV calls the old self. Now, you can see that because this Greek word that is used for sin and sins, plural, in the book of Romans, 47 out of 49 times, it's a noun instead of a verb. If you'll remember your English, nouns always describe a person, place, or thing. They don't describe actions, but they describe a person, a place, or thing. A verb is describing an action that a person, place, or thing does. Two times in all of the book of Romans that sins was referring to an action. One of those times is Romans 3:25 that says, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That's talking about the actions of sin. And then again, over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. That's also a verb form of this, and it's talking about an action. But in the rest of the book of Romans, the word sin here is not referring to individual acts of sin, but it's talking about rather the driving force that compelled us to sin. You can see that pretty clearly in Romans chapter 5, where it says, through Adam, one man, sin entered into the world. This isn't talking about the actions of sin, but it's talking about a sin nature. You were born a child of the devil, is what it's talking about over in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, the thing that makes people sin, commit actions of sin, is the fact that they are a sinner by nature. And even if somehow or another we could deal with our actions of sin and restrain the amount of sin, there is no way to deal with that sin nature. You can't change your nature by just simply decreasing the actions of sin. This is what most of the focus of legalistic people, people who are emphasizing actions and holiness as the basis of relationship with God, they are emphasizing control these acts of sin. Don't go commit adultery. Don't go lust and don't steal. Don't do these things. And if you can just act right, then you'll be right. That is exactly opposite what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches the reason you are acting wrong is because in your heart you have a wrong nature that drives and compels you to this. And so instead of God just giving you the ability to overcome actions of sin, what He did was go to the very root of sin, to that sin nature, this part of you that was corrupted and that was forcing and compelling us to live in sin. And God dealt with that through Jesus. When Jesus died, He didn't take only our physical actions of sin. I believe that that was included. But He took the very root of sin, that sin nature. And He literally took our sin nature into Him, and He became sin for us, is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says He became sin for us. He didn't just bear sin. He became sin. He took that sin nature upon Him, and He suffered that separation from God. He suffered our rejection and punishment from God. And He died to that old sin nature. He literally just completely put it to death, and then He was resurrected from the dead with a brand new life that is no longer corrupted, that is no longer susceptible to sin, that doesn't have this propensity, this drive or motivation for sin in it. And because of that, sin, the actions of sin, have no more dominion, no place in His life. Well, see, this is what Paul is saying, that through Christ we also are dead with Him unto sin, and we will be also in the likeness of His resurrection when we know this, that our old man is crucified. In other words, one of the reasons that people still live in sin, I'm talking about born-again people who have had the sin nature put to death, the reason they still live in sin is because they don't know what has happened to them. You have to know something. See, in our spirit, we have been freed. In our spirit, we do not have the nature of the devil that anymore drives us to be like the devil. But it's not just what's in your heart. You have a mind that has been trained and taught how to act a certain way. Before we got born again, our old nature, reinforced by everything in this world and this world system, taught us how to think selfishly, taught us how to operate in anger and bitterness and fear and unbelief and on and on and on. And you are going to continue to function the way that you were programmed to. You know, your mind is very similar to a computer. Once you're in Christ, you have been freed from sin. You have had that old man put to death, and there is no longer a part that compels you to live in sin. But you might still be living in sin. As a matter of fact, I can say that most Christians still have a seemingly drive for sin. By observation, many people can't see any real difference in their motivation for sin before and after they're born again. It seems like we still have this drive towards sin. But according to these scriptures, it's not the sin nature, this old self or old man, that is compelling us to sin, but rather it's an unrenewed mind. That old man taught us how to act certain ways. And see, you've got to know this, that your old man is crucified, that it's dead, and the body of sin then can be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin. If you know those things, then you can break this dominion of sin in your life. The sad truth is that most Christians are still laboring with the fact that they still have a part of them that is by nature tied to the devil. Most people believe that there is a part of them that is just sold out to the devil and that there's nothing they can do with that. Some of you may be questioning and thinking, well, now, wait a minute, what about Romans chapter 7? Well, that's my next tape. I'll be contrasting Romans 7 and Romans 8, and I'll be going into some more detail. But I do not believe that the Scripture teaches that we've got this old man. That's exactly what he's talking about. Your old man is crucified. You are dead. Well, somebody says, but if I'm dead, I'm still committing sin, and I still have a drive towards sin in certain areas. If I'm dead, wouldn't that be different? Not unless you've got your mind renewed. Again, you can have the life of God in your spirit. You can be a totally brand new being in your spirit. But if your mind is unrenewed, it's very similar to a computer. It's going to continue to function the way it was programmed until it's reprogrammed. You know, it's just like right now I'm sitting here making this tape. I've got a shirt on with buttons on it. And my shirt is all buttoned and it's put on correctly. My cuffs are buttoned. And so I presume that I'm the one that buttoned my shirt. I certainly don't remember anybody else buttoning me. But you know what? I don't remember doing it. It just is nearly automatic. In some ways you could think, well, it just is natural for me to do it because I did it without even thinking about it. I am not even conscious of the fact that I did it. It's just nearly like it's natural. It's my nature to do it. But I know that that isn't so because I can remember the first time I ever tried to button my shirt. When I was a little kid, I remember that I always had trouble buttoning my shirt. It always seemed to come out wrong. It took me effort. I remember learning to button my shirt. But I've learned that so well that now it's just like it's my nature. The same thing was true with me tying my shoes. There was a time, my grandmother's one that taught me how to tie my shoes. And I remember, I'm old enough to remember sitting on a couch in our home and learning to tie my shoes. It was an ordeal. But now I've got on some shoes that have laces in them, and I don't even remember tying my shoes. It just like it was natural. It was like it was my nature. Well, see, that's the way it is with our habits and our lust and our desires and our drives for sin. Before we were born again, we had a nature that just drove us towards sin. Our actions of sin came because of our nature of sin. And this old nature drove us, and it was reinforced through society. Everybody else had an old nature. And so from every angle, we were just bombarded. And we've been taught how to be totally selfish, how to be totally self-centered, how to hate other people and advance ourselves and take advantage of others. We've been taught how to be depressed, how to look on the negative side, how to be mean towards people, etc. All of those things are acquired traits. And originally, there was a nature on the inside of us that drove us to these things. But in Christ Jesus, that's not that way anymore. That nature doesn't drive us anymore. The only thing that's causing us to still be under this bondage of sin is an unrenewed mind. We don't know that we've been freed. We are accepting the fact that, hey, I'm still, you know, we'll even sing these songs about, I'm only human. I'm just a man. I'll say that song, One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus. That is not a truth. I am not only human. I'm not just a man. I've been born again, and there's now a born-again part of me. One-third of me is wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. I'm a new person in Christ. I have a new nature in Christ. And if I don't know that and understand it, if I think I'm only human, well, then when supernatural opposition comes at me, when demonic powers come and the temptations get strong, I might resist for a while, but then I'll think, well, I'm only human. I can only do so much. There are limits to what I can stand, and I wind up giving in to the temptation. If I understand that, hey, I'm a new person in Christ, and I've got a new ability, I've got God's supernatural ability on the inside of me. See, if I know that, and if I'm grounded in it to where what I see, taste, hear, smell, and feel doesn't dominate me, but rather my opinion about my born-again self on the Word of God, based on God's Word, if that's controlling me and dominating me, well, then I can overcome those temptations and those lusts for sins. See, it's very similar to like in the 1800s when the United States, President Lincoln, issued the Emancipation Proclamation that freed all of the slaves. They were freed, F-R-E-E-D, but they weren't free necessarily. There are documented cases of some of the blacks that did not hear about the Emancipation Proclamation. Some of the slave owners didn't inform their slaves. And because back in those days they didn't have access to mass media and communications the way we do, it took some of those slaves years to hear through the grapevine that they had been freed. And they actually continued in slavery. They continued in bondage to their old master, and they didn't know the truth that they had been freed. They were freed, F-R-E-E-D, But they weren't free because they didn't know something. They could have been free, but it was dependent upon them knowing the truth and then having enough boldness to step out and test that truth and stand up against that master and draw on the legal system and the authority that was there to back them up. See, this is what it goes on to say in verse 7. Romans 6:7, it says, "For he that is dead is freed," F-R-E-E-D, "from sin." So we have all been freed from the dominion of that old self, this sin nature. We are free from it. But does that mean that we're going to walk free? Well, that's dependent on how much we know. You know, I actually taught this one time in a church where a very good friend of mine heard me teach this, and he didn't say anything while I was teaching, but when I left, I listened to the tapes, and he got up and just ridiculed this, and the point that he was making was, he says, "I don't understand what Andrew was trying to say. Anybody can tell by observation that we still have this tendency towards sin." And so he just totally blew this off and says, "Man, this is just totally wrong. I hate to disagree with him, but he is totally wrong in this area. We still have a tendency towards sin." Well, I admit that. I am not saying that we don't have a tendency, but I'm saying that the tendency now is not a nature that compels us towards sin, but rather it's an unrenewed mind. That mind is a very compelling force. You know, let me just take some examples of this. Like, all of us at some time or another have experienced like being on a roller coaster. And when you go over that first, you know, high peak that you go over, and then you fall down and your stomach comes up into your throat, you know what that feeling is. It's a physical feeling, and it's based on fact. I mean, it's something that's really happening. But, you know, your mind is involved in that situation. I believe that you could blindfold a person and somehow or another plug their ears, and without them hearing anything, they would still experience that physical sensation. But on the other hand, with the new technology that they have, virtual reality, I've read cases that they literally can put this thing on your ears and over your eyes to where it looks like to you that you are experiencing a roller coaster ride. And even though you are never moving, even though there is no physical sensation, you can create the physical sensation and literally have a person experience those same feelings, physical feelings, by nothing but inducing it through the mind. The same thing has been done like with people that have a problem going round and round and round, and that'll make them sick and throw up. Well, you can do the same thing with the person sitting absolutely still by putting them in a virtual reality situation. You can induce that same feeling even to the point that that person will throw up. And there is nothing physically that happened. No longer do you have the physical things that are driving it. It's all the mind. The mind has been taught how to react to sight and to sound. And the mind can induce a lot of these same things that were induced by physical reality. Well, see, this is what I'm saying with the old man. The old man used to drive our thinking. And because of that, we experienced lust and desire and on and on. And it was true that there was something inside, a nature that drove us towards this. But when you get born again, that nature is gone. You are no longer being driven to this by some part of you that is by nature a child of the devil. The only thing that's happening now is that something is playing with your mind. These old thought patterns that we had about sin, Satan plays upon that, and it is our unrenewed mind that drives us to sin. And the thing that's going to break that is when we recognize that, hey, this isn't really happening. For instance, again, go back to a virtual reality situation. And if you knew, if you had understanding that you were just sitting in a chair and you had these things on your head that were giving you the sensations of a roller coaster ride or the sensation of a merry-go-round or the sensation of some of these things that go round and round, if you could overcome that, if you knew that and then you kept telling yourself this is not real, and you can actually keep your mind from experiencing the same degree of emotion and feeling that you would if somehow or another you really got into this virtual reality. Does everybody follow what I'm saying through this? You can literally with that knowledge and telling yourself this is not really happening, this is just something that is being imposed upon me, but it is not really happening, you can calm yourself down and keep yourself from getting that sick feeling and feeling like you need to throw up or something like that. You can do that, and you can do the same thing spiritually by just recognizing that, hey, I don't care what it looks like. You know, it may look like that I've still got this old sin nature that at one time drove me to lust and want to commit adultery. But the truth is, I am dead to that. I am dead with Christ. That old nature is gone. I now have a new nature on the inside of me, and I refuse to submit to this. You might have some of the same sensation, some of the same emotion that you had before you were born again. But the truth is that when you got born again, you were dead to that sin. You no longer are driven to live in it. It is just an unrenewed mind that keeps these things coming. You put yourself in the same situation under the same impulses, the same temptations, and until your mind is renewed, you are going to continue to operate the same way that you did before. So the key is renewing the mind. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform there is the Greek word metamorpho, and it's the word we get metamorphosis from. It's talking about just like a little caterpillar spins a cocoon and then comes out a butterfly. If you want that kind of change in your life, the way it happens is by the renewing of your mind. See, when you get born again, your spirit is changed. But then you still have a mind that is unrenewed. And the key to the Christian life is the renewing of the mind. You don't need more of God in your heart. You've got all of God there. You've already got the life of God, the faith of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the anointing of God. Everything you need is in your spirit. But it's only going to manifest itself in your life to the degree that you renew your mind to that. How can you renew your mind and begin to believe that I am alive unto God if you are still embracing and saying, but I'm just an old sinner saved by grace? If you still think that you have that old sin nature and it's just a matter of time until that old sin nature drives you to do something. Well, see, that's not true. Your nature has been broken. You are dead with Christ unto that old sin nature. What you are now dealing with is what verse 6 calls the body of sin. Not the actual sin itself, but the body. You know, it's just like when a person dies. According to James chapter 2, verse 26, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So when the spirit leaves the body, that is death. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. But you leave behind a body. And you know, for a period of time, that body doesn't decay. It still looks like a person. And a matter of fact, a body can even still have some reactions. Like if you cut off a snake's head, did you know that that snake will still slither around and it looks like it's alive, but it's dead. Its head's totally gone. Same thing with a chicken. A chicken will flop around, but it's not really alive. It's dead, but its body will still react. I had a friend that actually was working on a person in a morgue in Parkland Hospital on the 13th floor of Parkland Hospital in Dallas. And he pulled this man out on a slab. He was going to do an autopsy, I think, on this body. And he turned around to get something. And when he looked back, this body had sat up. And his eyes were open. His mouth was open. And he was sitting there with his arms just dangling at his side. And this friend of mine said he nearly jumped out this 13th story window. He thought that guy was alive. And it scared him. He ran and got somebody. They came back in, checked him out, just pushed him back down, and they said it's just an electrical type of reaction in his body. The guy was dead, but his body was still twitching and still reacting. Well, now, that only lasts for a certain period of time, but see, the point I'm making is that body was dead, and yet you can still have some reaction out of it. Well, it's the same thing. Our old man is dead, but it left behind a body. And I'm not talking here about our physical body, our flesh and bones, but I'm talking about the mind, the attitude, the wrong thinking. That's like the body of sin. And in verse 6, it says you got to know this, that your old man is crucified. Then the next step is that you destroy that body of sin. You destroy those wrong thoughts, those wrong emotions. You systematically tear them down with the Word of God. And then the end result is you will not serve sin. Boy, the good news is, see, that Jesus went to the very root of the sin problem. He went to that sin nature, and in Christ we have died unto sin. We do not have to live unto sin anymore. If we would know that and understand it, it would change our life. He goes on to say in verse 8 here, he says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." We are dead with Christ. Living with Christ is dependent upon what we know. Verse 6 says that. Verse 9, again, he says, knowing. See, here again, it's still the same sentence. It's a different verse, but it's the same sentence. It says, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing. If you don't know this, if you aren't really established in it, then you won't experience that resurrection life, the victory and the power that belongs to us. You have to know that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Well, I believe that most people understand that, that Jesus isn't struggling with sin. He's not up there denying himself and trying to put down his old sin nature. People say, no, that's over with. Jesus is just totally holy, totally pure. He's not up there struggling with sin. Well, in verse 10, it says, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Again, that's talking about Jesus. And most people would say, well, yes, we agree with that. But in verse 11, it says, "Likewise." That means in the same manner, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Boy, this is such a strong statement. It says that you need to see yourself dead to sin the same way that Christ is dead to sin. Do you think that Jesus still has an old sin nature plus a new nature on the inside of him and he's struggling between those two? I don't believe anybody would agree with that. Well, this is saying that you need to see yourself dead to sin the same way that Jesus is dead to sin. Jesus is dead to sin. There is no more any propensity, no more sin nature, no more sin drive that he's dealing with. He took that into his own body. He suffered for it. It is dead, buried, and gone, and he is resurrected unto new life in God. And that's exactly the way that we need to see ourselves. It even says this over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind as Christ. For he that is suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Some people teach that that's talking about the more you suffer, the more it'll break the dominion of sin in your life. Well, that's certainly not true. Some of the people who've suffered the most are some of the greatest sinners. What that's talking about is 1 Peter 4:1, it says, "He that is suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That's talking about Jesus. Jesus suffered in this flesh. He took our sins into his own body on the tree and died for us. He suffered in the flesh. He has ceased from sin. Sin has no more dominion over him. And he says, likewise, arm yourselves with this same mind. In other words, we need to get the same mind that Jesus has towards sin. He is not relating to sin. He doesn't feel like a part of him is bound by nature to sin. He certainly knows better than that, and this is saying that we need to have that same attitude. And the results of this attitude is in verse 12. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." It says, "Let not." That means that you do have the power to stop sin from reigning. And this time, again, the word sin is not talking about an action of sin. This is talking about that sin nature. The sin nature itself is gone, but don't let it reign through that body that was left behind, this unrenewed mind. Don't let the unrenewed mind and the tendency towards sin that we now have, which is just in an unrenewed mind, but it still is a tendency towards sin, don't let that reign in your mortal body. By him commanding you not to do this, it shows that you have the power to deny sin, that right to reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And verse 14, this is powerful. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And we've already made some real strong points about the law in this first tape in the series, covering Romans 1 through 5, that the law was not given to break the dominion of sin, but it actually was given to give sin dominion over you. 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The law strengthened sin." And other scriptures that I referred to in Romans chapter 7, "The law made sin revive and come alive," etc. The law actually empowered sin. Because, see, sin was already present. This sin nature was present. And people were under the deception of thinking that if I'll just quit living in actions of sin, then I'll be okay. Even if they could do that, which they couldn't, but even if they limited their number of acts of sin, their commission of sin, even if they could limit that and somehow or another get to feeling good about themselves, they couldn't change the sin nature. The sin nature was still there. It might be a little bit dormant. It might be soothed over by all of these good works that a person is doing. But the truth is that you couldn't change your nature by just acting good. And so the Lord had to bring people out of this deception of thinking that they had overcome sin because they had limited the number of acts of sin. They were deceived, thinking they had changed that nature. You can't change that nature. You have to be born again. You have to get a new nature given unto you. So how did God bring people out of that deception? He began to start saying, "Thou shalt not." And it turned out that when you had a commandment not to do something, you lusted for the very thing that you were forbidden to do. Now, you can relate to this because when you were a kid, you know, if you wanted to get somebody to do something and if they didn't want to do it, how did you get them to do it? You said, "You can't do it." Real sarcastic. You said, "You are a chicken. You're a sissy. I bet you can't do it." The moment you told somebody you can't do it, they would just break their neck trying to do it. And probably most of us have actually been in that situation where we were coerced into doing something we didn't really want to do by just somebody saying, "Thou shalt not." There's something inside of a person that says, when you hear that, "Thou shalt not," it says, "Bless God, I shall." There's something inside of us that God created not to be ruled and dominated by rules and regulations. See, he didn't strap Adam and Eve with all of these rules and regulations. He gave them freedom. When the law came, the purpose of the law wasn't to break the dominion of sin over our life, but it was to illustrate to us that, hey, you're hopelessly bound to this sin nature. You can't change yourself by just improving a little bit. You need help. And to prove it to you, I'm going to show you what's in your heart. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And all of a sudden, sin revived, and you begin to lust for the very thing that God told you not to do. You know, I've used this example before, but a man was listening to me teach on this subject. He thought he would go check it out and try it, and he went out into his backyard. His son had some friends over, and they were playing in the backyard. They'd been there about an hour, and they hadn't done anything wrong. But he went out there, and he just thought, "I'll test this out." And he walked up to him, and he said, "Kids, you're doing great, but whatever you do, thou shalt not," and he pointed to a flower. He says, "Thou shalt not spit on this flower." And then he walked back in the house, looked out the window, and he said most of those kids hadn't even noticed that flower for an hour. But the moment he says, "Thou shalt not spit on this flower," he said half the kids went over and spit right on that flower, and the others stood there with their mouth just drooling, wishing they had enough nerve to spit on this flower. They immediately lusted for the thing that they were commanded that they couldn't have. And see, that's what the law did. The law actually gave sin, this sin nature, dominion over us. It made sin, this sin nature, come alive and begin to lust for everything that we were told that we couldn't have. And the purpose of that was to bring us out of our deception and let us recognize that, hey, we may have overcome individual acts of sin, but that sin nature is still there. We are by nature a child of the devil, and the only way out of it is to get a brand new nature. And we can't produce that. We didn't produce our sin nature. We certainly can't produce our new nature. We just have to receive it as a gift from God. So in verse 14, he says, "This old sin nature shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Grace, the goodness, the mercy of God, empowers our new nature. And it goes on. It said that in the last part of the fifth chapter. He says that sin reigned unto death, but now grace reigns through righteousness unto everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace now reigns. When you begin to understand the grace of God, it allows eternal life to function in you the same way that the Old Testament law made lust revive and come through you. In verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." And then he goes into this second reason for living holy. The second reason is that if you live an unholy life, then you are giving Satan access unto you. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "The thief comes but for to steal, kill, and destroy, but I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus came to give life, an abundant life, unto us, but Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So if we yield to sin, with Satan being the author of that sin, then we are yielding unto Satan. See, here again, the number one reason that you don't live in sin is because it's not your nature to live in sin. If you knew the truth, you would live holier accidentally than you ever have on purpose before. And then number two, if you begin to understand that, hey, holiness doesn't make God move in my life, but a lack of holiness will give Satan access unto me. And I don't want Satan to have access unto me. God may still love me, but it's like trying to run a race with weights attached to me. I'm not going to succeed. I'm not going to perform and do as well if I'm all weighted down. If I'm dragging a 100-pound weight, I may not even finish the race. And see, that's the way it is with sin. Yes, technically, you could go live in sin, but what's it going to do? Is it going to make God reject you? No, but it might make you reject God because it's going to harden your heart. Hebrews chapter 3 says that your heart can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's going to slow you down. Satan is going to put problems in your life. Sickness and disease can come upon you through living in sin. Jesus told certain people, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Some sickness, not all, but some sickness and disease is related to sin. For instance, you could go live in adultery. And God might still love you, but I guarantee you have opened up a huge door into your life through Satan. And sickness, sexually transmitted disease, AIDS, other things could come upon you. God may still love you the same, but boy, it's going to take a price. It'll take a toll on your life. You know, we've had media ministries who went out and lived in sexual immorality and misappropriated funds and things like that. According to this teaching on grace, you know, it's possible. I don't know these people's hearts, but I'm just making a supposition here. It's possible that those people are truly born again and that they really love God and that they just got into sin. If that was true, then God still loves them based on grace. But does that mean that it's okay to go live in sin? No, it's cost them dearly. It's cost them their ministry. It's cost them their family. It's cost them respect and honor. In some cases, they've had to spend time in jail. They've suffered ridicule and shame. They've suffered guilt and condemnation. I guarantee you that sin has hurt them tremendously. But it's not God that's punished them. It's Satan that's come in. They gave place to Satan. Satan is the one that stripped them. Satan is the one that caused the grief and the agony in their life. Yes, I'm free from sin, but I'm free from sin. I'm not free to sin. A person who understands the gospel is not going to go live in sin. As a matter of fact, over in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, the scripture says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and honestly and righteously in this present world." God's grace teaches us to live a holy life. Grace does not lead people into sin. Now, somebody might say, well, now, wait a minute. I know that some person, once they heard grace, they went and lived in sin. Well, I'm not saying that every person who's heard the message of grace is going to be perfect, because not every person that's heard the message of guilt and condemnation is perfect. Either way, we are going to fall and come short. But the grace of God ultimately will break the dominion of sin if it's truly understood. A person who is truly understanding and receiving the grace of God, it's not going to embolden them to sin, but instead it's going to free them from sin, is what this is talking about. Boy, these are powerful truths. It just seems like I could talk about this forever because it is so contrary to the way that people think today. In verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." We were bound like a slave to that old nature, but now through Jesus we've been delivered. It says, "Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." In other words, he's saying, I'm taking a physical example here. In the same way that you were a slave of sin, that old nature, now you need to be a slave. You need to get the same attitude and recognize that you are now righteous and holy in Christ and start seeing yourself that way. In the same way as that old attitude of being a slave to sin produced unholiness in your life, if you can see yourself a slave to righteousness, it will produce holiness in your life. If a person could really understand how clean and how pure they are in the sight of God, and not relate to some part of them still being by nature a child of the devil, if they could really get that concept, then they wouldn't go out and live in sin. You know, one reason that some people live in sexual immorality is because they see themselves corrupted and defiled. They aren't seeing themselves pure. If they could ever understand that through Jesus I've been cleansed. One time I was ministering to a woman along these lines I was praying for, and the Lord gave me just kind of a picture to share with her. She had had sexual immorality, and I mean not all of it was her choice. Some of it was rape, incest, things like this, and she felt defiled. And she saw herself, and it became like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because of that defilement and sexual impurity and things that had been placed in her life, even from a little girl, she was going out and reliving this, and she was giving in to sexual immorality. And as I was praying for her, the Lord just told me to tell her that he saw her in the spirit clean and pure, just like a bride in total white, total virgins, total clean and pure in the spirit realm. And I started sharing these things with her for the purpose of letting her see herself that way. And you know, if she received it, if she could see herself like that, it would break this dominion. But if a woman ever sees herself like an old prostitute or a whore, if that's the attitude they have about themselves, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. They need to see themselves clean and forgiven through Christ. And if they can see that, there's no way that they'll go take the members of Christ, this holy thing that God's given them, and then just go prostitute it again. Well, I hope you see the difference here. This is a point that Paul is making. In verse 20, Romans 6:20, it says, "For when you were the servants of sin, a slave to sin, you were free from righteousness." Now, he's making a comparison here, and before I get on into the other side of this comparison, let's just define this terminology. When it says that you were the servants of sin, this is talking about when you were a slave to that old sin nature. It's talking about before you were born again. And it says at that time you were free from righteousness. Now, a person who is not born again, what does it mean that they are free from righteousness? Well, I believe that all of us would agree that a lost person, a person who is not born again, can do something that's right. They can do things that are right in the sight of God. But what it's saying is that all of your good acts, your righteous acts, can't change your sin nature. When you are by nature a child of the devil, when you are not born again, your actions cannot change your sin nature. You have to be born again. You have to have a supernatural work deep in your heart and receive a brand new spirit from God. Now, I believe that most people would agree with that. He goes on to say in verse 21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Well, the answer to that question is that you had a lot of fruit. When you were letting your sin nature dominate and control you, there was a lot of fruit. Sin, actions of sin, death that were brought forth from that. Now in verse 22, he uses the same terminology, but he's making it in an opposite comparison. In verse 22, he says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So in verse 20, if being a servant to sin was talking about before you were born again, this is talking about a lost man. Well, then in verse 22, being a servant to God is now talking about after you're born again with a brand new spirit and no longer a sin nature. If in verse 20 it says you were free from righteousness, that meant that a lost man can do some right things, but his right acts can't change his sinful nature. Well, then in verse 20 it says you are now free from sin. Does that mean that a Christian cannot commit sin? Certainly not. There's many scriptures. 1 John talks about that. A Christian can commit sin, but what this is saying is that a Christian's acts of sin can't change their righteous nature and make it an unholy nature any more than a lost man's good acts could change his sinful nature. Boy, did you get that? See, we accept one side of this truth. We say that you can't change your sinful nature by just being good. But then, sad to say, a lot of Christians who now have a born-again nature think that they can change and defile that born-again nature through their actions of sin. This is basically just saying that you can no more defile your recreated born-again spirit nature. You cannot defile that through your acts of sin any more than you could perfect your sinful nature through your acts of righteousness. If your acts of righteousness as a lost man can't change your sinful nature, then your acts of sin as a Christian do not change your righteous nature. Boy, that is awesome. I know that this is raising more questions, and some of you are saying, well, then what are you saying then? Are you saying that when we sin, we don't lose our salvation? Well, I've got a tape entitled Security of the Believer that will go into that, and it will explain that. I've got a tape entitled Complete Forgiveness that also will deal with that. And another one, I've mentioned this on the previous tape about identity in Christ. I just hadn't got time to go into all of that. But this is a powerful truth. Powerful truth. See, even if you accept, well, I believe that when I got born again, I was given this righteous nature and I was dead to sin at that point. But since that time, I've sinned again and, you see, my nature is corrupted once again. That's wrong. Your nature does not become corrupted every time you sin any more than your nature became righteous every time you did something righteous before you were born again. See, that's what these verses are saying. And it goes on to say that you have your fruit unto holiness. Holiness is a fruit of salvation, not a root of salvation. That means that holiness is a byproduct of a relationship with God, not a way to relationship with God. Holiness doesn't earn you anything from God. It actually is just the byproduct, the natural result. If we weren't corrupted through thinking things contrary to the gospel, if we weren't into performance mentality, if we truly understood the gospel, you'd find out that people would wind up living holier accidentally than they ever had on purpose before, just because it's your nature once you get born again to start living holy. Out of 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's talking about the glory of when the Lord comes back, we're going to be made like him. And then in verse 3, 1 John 3:3, it says, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." That verse is saying that if you are truly born again, there is a drive towards purity inside of every born-again person. Now, you may not be fulfilling that drive very well because, like I've been teaching here, if you're under the law, if you're under a performance mentality, that actually strengthens and empowers sin in your life. But if you are out from under the law, Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. When we begin to start understanding grace, the power of God, the gospel, it will bring the benefits of salvation. It will break the dominion of sin in our life. If you are truly born again and are understanding grace, you will start manifesting holiness. There is a new drive inside of every born-again person. If anybody is taking the things that I've been teaching on this tape and saying, well, boy, I like this. This frees me up to go live in sin. Well, then you aren't truly born again, because if you're born again, every person that has this hope in him seeks to purify himself even as he is pure. You may be doing a poor job of it because you don't understand some things, but if you are truly born again, your desire is to live for God. Most people believe that our desire is just inherently evil. Well, that's true of a non-born-again person, and it's also true of a born-again person who doesn't have a renewed mind, because that mind will continue to function in the corruption that it was programmed with before we got born again. But if you are truly born again, you have a new drive on the inside of you. And as much as you will submit to it and allow that new nature to dominate you, it will begin to start purifying your actions. And you can find out that, praise God, the dominion of sin has been broken in your life. In verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages is talking about this is payment that you get for something. When you have a sin nature, it just produces, it earns death in your life. And this death is not only talking about eternal death, like separation from God in hell, but it's talking about every effect of sin in this life. Depression, sickness, poverty, disease, anger, bitterness, unbelief, anything that's a result of sin is death, separation from God. Sin produced these negative effects in our life, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life here is talking about not only living forever, that's a part of it, but eternal life, according to John chapter 17, verse 3, is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It's talking about intimate, close, personal relationship with God. If you truly understand grace, the gift of God, then you can experience intimacy with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot experience intimacy with God as long as you are into a performance mentality, because regardless of how well you perform, it's always going to be short. You know, I know that there's people probably listening to these tapes and hearing the things that I'm saying and thinking, boy, this is just totally wrong because you've been so indoctrinated in performance mentality. And people will normally jump to an opinion and say, well, this guy must be preaching this so that he can justify an unholy lifestyle. It's just a way for him to excuse his sin. He's advocating sin. Well, that is not what I'm advocating. And I could prove to you by my lifestyle that I'm living a holier life than most of the people that would ever criticize me. You know, I'm not saying this for any person except to illustrate the point. I am not encouraging sin. I have lived a holy life. I have never taken a drink of liquor in all of my life. I have never smoked a cigarette in all of my life. I have never used profanity in all of my life. I've never even tasted coffee in all of my life. And I know some people may think, coffee? What are you saying, coffee and booze are the same thing? No, the scripture says in Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, you can drink any deadly thing and it shall not harm you. So you got a scripture to stand on for coffee. Amen. That's a joke for those of you that are going to ride in and criticize me over that. I'm just joking. But the point that I'm making is I have lived a super holy life. I am living a separated life. I'm not boasting in it, and that's certainly not what I'm using as the basis of my relationship with God. But I'm saying this to those who would criticize me and saying, you're teaching grace so that you can advocate an ungodly lifestyle. Well, grace hasn't caused me to go live in sin. I'm living holier than most of you have ever thought about living. And yet I can tell you that I didn't have peace with God until I started understanding the grace of God. I was living a super holy life, but as long as my faith was in my holiness, in my performance, I never had peace. I never had joy. I didn't have the power of God flowing in my life, because even though I might have been better than somebody else, I was still coming short of God's perfect standard, and I never had boldness and confidence. But once I began to understand that I received from God by grace through faith, then I began to start experiencing real victory in my life, because I found a holiness that was infinitely greater than mine. As long as I was trusting in my righteousness, Satan could condemn me and say, you aren't worthy. And I'd try and argue with him that I was worthy. And regardless of how much I'd done, and regardless of how much more worthy I was, you know, Satan always won the argument, because there was something that I was failing in, something that I wasn't doing. But once I've changed over to where I'm now receiving from God through Jesus' righteousness and not trusting my own righteousness, Satan doesn't win those arguments. Because when he comes to me and he says, you aren't worthy, I just agree with him. And I say, you're right, I'm not worthy. So I think I'll get it through who Jesus is. I'm going to pray and say, in the name of Jesus, because of his righteousness, because of his holiness, I expect to receive. And see, Satan cannot discredit the righteousness of Jesus. He could constantly discredit mine because it was only partial. It was always limited. But when I started trusting in the righteousness of God, a righteousness that came as a gift, like it says here in Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. When I started receiving righteousness as a gift and just believing it as a gift, receiving the gospel, the good news, then power began to start operating in my life. And it's the same with every single person listening to me. I tell you, the gospel of God is the power of God. But does this mean that we go live in sin? God forbid. That's not what Paul was saying. That's not what I'm saying. You've now got a new nature. You are dead to sin. And if your mind was renewed, if you really understood the true gospel and what it meant, how clean and how pure you are through Jesus, if you understood that, you'd live holier accidentally than you ever have on purpose. And also, just as a matter of wisdom, you wouldn't go live in sin, like it says in verse 16, just because it would give Satan an inroad into your life. And you aren't going to prosper giving Satan all of those free shots at you. You need to live as holy as you possibly can to limit Satan's inroad into your life. But you don't need to be trusting in that holiness. Ultimately, the only thing that's going to grant you favor with God, right standing with God, is just your trust in His mercy and in His grace. Praise God. Boy, those are powerful truths. It took me over 20 years to learn the things that I've shared with you on this tape. I believe that this is some of the most profound things that anybody could ever learn. It has revolutionized my life. And I know that there's many people listening who you're struggling with depression and discouragement and things, and you're born again. You've asked the Lord into your heart. You know that you're saved, but you haven't seen yourself dead unto sin. You could say dead unto sickness, dead unto poverty. You still see yourself as poor. You still see yourself as sick. See, I've changed. I know now that I am not the sick trying to get well. I am the well that Satan is trying to make sick. I am not the poor that is trying to be prosperous. I am the prosperous through Jesus that Satan is trying to take away my prosperity. It's a totally different mindset. It's a totally different attitude. It's easier to fight from the position of victory than it is to try and fight and obtain a position of victory. See, a person who says, well, I'm so unworthy and ungodly, but I believe with God's help I can obtain unto righteousness. Well, man, you are headed for defeat. You might improve your actions, but you cannot obtain that. But see, a person who says, hey, I'm so ungodly and I'm so helpless that I can't save myself, I just receive it as a gift. And then you say, because of Jesus, I am now righteous through Him. And I'm going to walk in righteousness, not because it's something I'm trying to reach out for. It's something I'm releasing. It's infinitely easier to release something than it is to go get something. See, that mindset has an element of doubt in it. A person who says, I believe God can heal, but you are starting from a position of defeat and sickness. You're saying, I'm sick right now, but I'm going to seek God and I'm going to get healed. No, the truth is that in Jesus, in my spirit, I'm already healed. I got the same power that raised Christ from the dead living in me. I am dead unto sickness and unto disease. I am healed. It's in my spirit. Now, do I deny that my flesh sometimes has sickness and things come against it? No. I'm not denying that those things exist. I'm not denying that there's times that my body hurts. But you know what I am denying? I'm denying that to dominate me, because I know that in my spirit I am dead to those things. I am risen with Christ, and in the same way that Christ is far above all sickness and disease and poverty and depression, that's the way my spirit is. And I'm in the process of renewing my mind so that I can think like Christ, so that, as it says over there in 1 Peter 4:1, I arm myself with this same mind. I let this mind be in me which was in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. I am reckoning myself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6. See, I'm in the process of renewing my mind, but I'm fighting from a position of victory, not trying to get to a position of victory. Tremendous statements. Boy, I tell you, this is awesome. The truth is that in your spirit, it's as changed as it will ever be. The rest of the Christian life is just renewing your mind to what is already a reality in your spirit. Again, I want to encourage anybody listening to this who has not heard the tape entitled Identity in Christ, or one entitled Who You Are in the Spirit, or one entitled Complete Forgiveness. If you haven't heard that, and this three tape series that I have on the nature of God, it's really imperative that you get those teachings. Boy, I could just go into much, much more detail. But praise God, the dominion of sin has been broken in us. We are dead unto sin and alive unto God through the renewing of our minds. And I pray that the revelation of these truths, the revelation of Romans chapter 6, becomes reality to you. Father, just like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, open up the eyes of our understanding. Give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you so that we can see the hope of your calling. What is the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe? The same degree of power that you used when you raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at your own right hand in the heavenly places. Father, reveal to us that power, that same life that's on the inside of us. Father, reveal to us our death unto sin, but our life, our resurrection life unto you. Father, we pray that that be so. I pray that the truths, the revelations on this tape would become reality in the hearts of those who hear it. And Father, I thank you for that. I believe it. I receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.